Now, let's talk about creation versus evolution. And you'll be surprised maybe at how I approach this. It's not going to be what you might expect. First of all, I want to just talk briefly about science and the Bible, science and Scripture. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, lived in the 4th century AD, 4th and 5th centuries, served in Africa. He was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And he says this in his literal commentary on Genesis: "I fear that I will be laughed at by those who have scientific knowledge of these matters and by those who recognize the facts of the case," end of quote. Now, what was the science of Augustine's day like? Well, we can read the science of Augustine's day, various Greek scientists, Arab scientists, and we look back at that, and current science kind of laughs at that primitive, infant attempt at science. We've come a long way. It's very different 1,600 years later. But Augustine was afraid of the science of his day. He admits it. He's honest enough to admit it. "When I speak about creation and the record of Genesis, I fear what the scientists say." That's exactly what happens today. Christians read Genesis and they're afraid of what the scientists say. There need be no fear. As I mentioned earlier, science is constantly changing. Scientists today laugh at the science of Augustine's day. If Augustine could see where science has gone since his day, he would no longer fear the scientists of his day. He would look at that and say, "Wow, I didn't have to ever fear them. It's so changed. They didn't know what they were talking about. I thought they knew what they were talking about." Hey, what will the science be like 100 years from now? A man in the United States, who actually is a friend, we became acquainted. We have some strong disagreements, but he's a lover of the book of Psalms. The first time I ever heard him or met him, he was teaching the book of Psalms. He wrote a beautiful commentary, a great commentary on Proverbs. He spent 30 years writing a commentary, two-volume commentary on Proverbs. He's written an Old Testament theology. He's written a commentary on Genesis. And he's been a Hebrew professor for a very long time. He's in his 80s now. And about a year and a half ago, he appeared on YouTube and on the Internet making the statement that evangelicals need to get with it. Evangelicals need to accept biological evolution or they will be relegated to the ash heap of history and they will be ridiculed and they will be considered nothing but a cult. So we invited him to speak at a symposium at the Evangelical Theological Society, a symposium that I'm on the executive committee for. We invite him to come and speak with three other men on the topic, and when we came to the panel discussion, he was sitting on the panel, the first question from the floor was, "Dr. Waltke," it's Bruce Waltke, "Dr. Waltke, you said this. Sir, please tell us why you made that statement." Here was his answer: "I was talking with Francis Collins, world-renowned scientist, head of the Genome Project in America, working for a government agency involved with science and research, claims to be a believer, a Christian. He says, I was talking with Francis Collins, and he assured me that 100 years from now, evolution, biological evolution, will be finally a proven scientific fact." Immediately, people were on their feet all over the room. It was filled with about 300-400 people. You know what the next question was? You could probably guess. "Dr. Waltke, you mean you gave up what the Bible says for something that isn't even proven or true today, that you have to wait 100 years before it's proved? Why then?" He did not have an answer. He did not have an answer. Why should we give up the Bible and its record for something that has not yet been proven, admitted by one of the top scientists in America, that it has not yet been proven and won't be proven for yet 100 years? And I would add, if ever. When you read Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box, microbiologist, Roman Catholic, doesn't really claim to be born again, a man who doesn't really believe that the earth is young at all. He doesn't know what he really believes about all of what Genesis says. He only believes that evolution is a false theory. And in his book, what he does is prove the fallacies, the logical and scientific fallacies of evolution, and then cite the documentary evidence to prove that it's never been proven and won't be proven. That's all he's doing. Fantastic book. We'll talk a little bit about that in the next section here yet this afternoon. So anyway, we have to realize there are many biblical texts that speak of the God's act of creation. There's creation in the Old Testament. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, where it talks about Adam, the first man. We see it in Job 31, 33. In 1 Chronicles 1, 1, where we have a reference to Adam by name in the genealogies and chronicles. We read about in Exodus 20, 8 through 11. We looked at this earlier, so we don't have to stop and read it again there. Deuteronomy 4, 32 talks about God created man, or Adam is the word there, on the earth. And when we talk about Nehemiah 9, 6, you, O Lord, have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. And the heavenly host bows down before you. We look at Job 9:8. He talks about how God alone stretches out the heavens. Here's this thing about stretching out the heavens. The word for expanse, when you read it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the heavens. Some of you have a text there that says, let there be a firmament. And he names it a firmament. And you look at it, he calls the expanse heaven, but he's calling it also a firmament. And you look at that and you say, well, that seems to refer to something solid. No, it isn't. It's that which is expanded, that which is stretched. The verb is used of stretching gold over the Ark of the Covenant to spread it thin in a thin veneer of gold layering over the wood of the Ark of the Covenant. The verb is often used of God spreading out, stretching out the heavens. Someone asked me about that earlier. We're talking about light. Could it be that the stars and the sun and the moon were in different locations when originally created, that God spread them out? We talk about the expanding universe. And that's what Stephen Hawking, the great physicist, wrote about in his Brief History of Time. You see, he believed that, and still believes to some extent, although he's modified his theory somewhat, he believes that the Big Bang occurred, and when the Big Bang occurred, everything shoots out very rapidly, and there's an expanding, and then at some point there's a slight contraction, and then there's a slow expanding again. As he began to write about that in Brief History of Time, he said he ran into a huge problem. Now, you have to understand, first of all, that he says at the beginning of the book, his purpose in writing it is to prove that God does not exist. He's very honest. My purpose in my physics is to finally prove that God does not exist. He admits at the end of that book that he's failed so far. Again, he's honest. You have to appreciate that. Brilliant man. But he found one problem with the expansion of the universe, with the stretching out of the heavens, with even that brief contraction that seems to be there by mathematics and physics, he found a problem that he could not answer. How in the world did it stop in perfect equilibrium without self-destructing? He says in that book that the value of the static electric power between the particles of the universe is so delicately balanced that a microvolt one way or the other can lead to total destruction. How in the world did it reach that equilibrium and stay there? How has it lasted so long? The most brilliant physicist on planet Earth had to say, I don't know. Now, if he had to say that, I have to say the same, right? He's far more brilliant than I am. His physics and his math are far beyond anything I could ever imagine that I could ever understand. And he's looking at that and he says, I don't know. But I know this, he says. There is no God, so God isn't the reason. But I've tried to prove he isn't the reason, and I just can't do it. Isn't that wonderful? I get excited about that. Huh? Psalm 8, you made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. That's right out of Genesis 1, talking about a detailed creation. Psalm 89, the same. Psalm 104, we looked at it earlier, a number of verses. Isaiah chapter 42, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out. There's that stretching out again. And that could be part of the answer of time and the speed of light and all of that time, starlight time. It could be part of that. That at God created all together and then he stretched it out to where it has the appearance of being so old, but it's because he stretched it out. I don't know. But the scripture mentions that so very often, there's got to be something to it that perhaps applies. I just don't know. I'm not smart enough to figure that one out yet. But it seems to me with that such a repetition of it, it's got to have some sort of significance. One of you mentioned that to me and noted that, and I said, you're right. I think that's significant. I think there's something involved here. He spread out the earth and its offspring, gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Isaiah 45:12, the same thing. And again, notice the stretched out the heavens. Chapter 45, verse 18, we read earlier. Malachi 2:10, do we not all have one father? Adam. Has not one God created us all? There's only one creator. So why do we deal treacherously with one another? Look at creation in the New Testament. There are 100 references to the events of Genesis 1 to 11 in the New Testament. Only 9 are direct quotes, but every New Testament writer, specifically Jesus to start with, speaks of these events as absolute true history. Not as myths, not as legends, not as creative imagination, but as truth. Jesus refers to the events in Genesis 1 to 7 15 different times. Matthew 25, then the king will come to say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? From the foundation of the world. Wow. But from the beginning of creation, here's a quote, God made them male and female. Quote, right out of Genesis 1, 27. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. No other pre-Adamite. No pre-Adamite, no other man, original man, Adam, created by God. John 1, we already went over that and read it. You can read through the whole chapter. It's fantastic. Acts 14, Paul said, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. Why? Because we have one father, Adam. We're part of the fall. We're fallen creatures. We have one creator, God. And preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. And what kind of living God does he preach in his gospel? The God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Where do you get that? Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Same verse we went to prove that these things all happen in 6 days. Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Quite a powerful text there. Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, notice the unity of the human race with Adam as the historical genetic head of the human race. Death comes through him upon all humans. If there were other humans, would they die? Why would they die? They're not in Adam. They're not tied to Adam. How does sin enter their lives? Did sin enter their lives? How does the second Adam represent those who are not in Adam? How can salvation apply to them? You see, you have to have a historical Adam. Yes, sir. Well, many of them do. Many of them are honest enough to say that evolution, my view of evolution, at least some views of evolution, do not allow for God. So they honestly say, I'm an atheist. You see, death entered the world through Adam. Now, it's specifically in Romans 5 talking about death of mankind. It doesn't really talk about the death of animals. But you go to Romans 8, and we see that the fall of man affects all of creation. And all creation groans and travails. I have a quote I'll read tomorrow for you. I'll get it out and read it for you tomorrow. That talks about the God of the Galapagos is a God of death and suffering. The God of evolution is a God of death and suffering. The history of the earth is a history of a fossil record of constant death. It's a history of disease. It's a history of dinosaurs with cancerous tumors who die and suffer greatly that the evolutionist says took place before God created man and happened for millions of years before. And so evolution becomes a history of millions of years of suffering, of disease, of death and of violence. And we have to look at the scriptural record and say, God, wait a minute. God said that when he created all things, they were very good. How can a good God be over such a history of millions of years of death and disease and suffering? And how can it be there even before man sins, before sin even enters the world? How can that be? That creates a huge problem, yes. And some will just say, I don't have an answer for it. They're just honest. They just say, I don't have an answer for that yet. I don't understand that. And others say, well, you know, I just think that we have to get over this fact that Genesis 1 is not a true account, and therefore our theology should not be based upon it. And that's what some of them very blatantly will say to you. There are others whom I've talked to will say, you know, I really need to think about it more. I haven't really thought about it that way. And we're going to have a session later on death and talk about that in greater detail. And I'll have that quote for you then as well. Okay? Thanks for asking. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Here's the light of God that produces life. That's based upon, I think, the light talked about in Genesis 1. Colossians 1, all things are created by Christ. The epistle of Timothy from Paul, Paul says to him, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Now how can that be otherwise than what, that's right out of Genesis 1 and 2 that shows that, especially chapter 2 that gives the detailed receipt of that. And that Adam was the one who was not deceived. He sinned willfully and with his eyes wide open. The woman was deceived. She was tricked. So she's not the one that's guilty. It's Adam. Adam is responsible. That's why the sin enters through Adam and the death enters through Adam, not through Eve. 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's Jesus Christ. Revelation 4, worthy you are Lord and our God to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Even the last book of the Bible has the same message as the first book of the Bible. Biblical revelation. If we deny the creation account, when do we start believing the Bible? It puts into question the rest of Scripture's teaching. Let's talk about the forms of spiritual authority. According to René Pasch, French theologian, conservative, he said there are three forms of spiritual authority. One form is the authority of the Lord and his written revelation. The other form of authority is the authority of the church and its infallible popes. And by that, he's not just talking about the Roman Catholic Church. He includes in that any teacher in the church, any leader in the church. That includes me. Do you, as a believer, get your spiritual authority from me as a teacher, from your pastor as a pastor, from the elders of the church, or do you get your spiritual authority from God and his written revelation? Who can be fallible? There is no infallible man, no matter what his position or calling or salvation. None of us are infallible. So do you want to base your spiritual authority on me or someone else? Treat us like popes, infallible popes? The third is authority of human reason with its own self-styled sovereignty. Those are our choices, Rene Pasch said. Which will you follow? Which will I follow? Which will it be? Unfortunately, today in the church, even the evangelical church, we have too many who are there on number three. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe, and I'm going to stick to it. And some are like number two. Oh, my pastor says so, so that's what I'm going to do. That's not the Berean spirit who said to the apostle, I know you're an apostle, but excuse me, I'm checking the scripture first. If it says you're right, I'll believe what you're teaching, Paul. But otherwise, it's the word of God that is true. Let every man be a liar who contradicts it. Where is our spiritual authority? And that's part of the issue about creationism and about the global flood, et cetera, et cetera. Our interpretation of Genesis boils down to a matter of authority. Who do we really rely upon for authority? You see, some people say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe God created, but I can't believe what the Bible says the way it says it because I believe what the scientist says. So who is really your authority? Who are you really depending upon as your authority in the situation? I have I won't call him a close friend because even though we're acquaintances and we've talked many times, we've been involved in debates with each other. And he's a member of the BioLogos Foundation, which has as its purpose to destroy the biblical view of a literal six-day creation or a young earth. And their purpose is to elevate science to the ultimate authority in how we interpret the Bible on creation. He claims to be a born-again believer. He insists that he is a born-again believer. So I say to him, Ken, what's your authority? And he says to me, well, the Bible, of course. And I said, wait a minute. But you tell me that you can't follow the Bible on this because science contradicts it. Aren't you saying that science trumps the Bible in authority in your mind and your life? Well, not exactly. And that's the conversation we have every time we meet. And you know, I worry for him. I'm concerned for him. I think that it's a struggle that he's got to work through. It's a legitimate question. Remember what I said earlier? He should not be ashamed of having those questions as a believer, if he really is a believer. But he's got to resolve them sometime. He's got to finally come down one way or the other and say, yeah, okay, I am saying that it's when it comes to Genesis 1, science is the ultimate authority, not the Bible. Or he's got to say, no, the Bible is the ultimate authority, so therefore I've got to rethink my science. He's not there to make either statement yet. All right? And I pray for him constantly that God will help him work through that and figure out where he's supposed to be. But it's a matter of authority, you see. And I would say this, the last things replicate the first things. We talked earlier about the fact that you have light on day one, Genesis 1-3, and at the end of the book of Revelation, what do we have? The New Jerusalem with what kind of light? God as the light. Well, now wait a minute. God said, behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. What will the new heavens and new earth be like? As we think about that, observe this truth. Genesis 1-1 talks about creation. Revelation 21 talks about the new creation. Genesis 1-3 talks about that God is the light, in essence, I believe there. Revelation 21-23 and 22-5, God's light there. No need for the sun, moon, and stars. God is the light. Genesis 1-26, God says, man is to rule over the beasts of the earth and over the earth. He is God's co-regent. Revelation 20, verse 4, God's co-regent, man, ruling over the earth. Genesis 2, 8 through 17, the Garden of Eden. Revelation 22, 1 to 2, the new Eden, the new heavens, the new earth, especially the new earth, a new Eden. Genesis 3, 17, the curse comes through the fall of man. Revelation 21:4 and 22:3, no more curse. Notice how you have a parallelism here, where the very first thing is equivalent to the last thing, the next to the first is the next to the last, the third to the first, the third to the last, etc. And that's not the end of it. Because we can look at it this way. Creation, new creation. Satan is free to work in Genesis 3:1. Genesis chapter 20, verse 2, Satan is finally confined. Genesis 6-8, worldwide judgment. Revelation 19, worldwide judgment. Genesis 10-11, Babel, Babylon. Revelation 17-18, Babylon. Isn't that fascinating? What happens if you keep doing that and finding these inverted parallels where the first things are replicated in reverse order in the last things? Where's the center of it? Exactly. We come right there to the cross of Jesus Christ. The one who Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Isn't that amazing? If the first things are real and historical, the last things will be real and historical. If the first things are not real and not historical, then we have no hope in the future things because they will be equally non-historical and unreal. Let me ask you a question. How long will it take God to create the new heavens and new earth? You know, I've asked many people this. I've asked old earthers. I've asked those who say, well, the earth has to be billions of years old. God took billions of years to create the universe. And I say, oh, billions of years to create the first heavens and first earth. How long will it take God to create the new heavens and new earth? Has he already begun? How many billions of years do we have to wait before it's ready? And they look at me as if I'm crazy. And they say, no, he does it instantly. Well, what's your problem with the first heavens and first earth being created instantly by God? Right? And I haven't met a one yet who denies the instantaneousness of the new heavens and new earth being created by God, but they deny the instantaneousness of the first. There's got to be some sort of... It doesn't compute. It doesn't line up. It's not consistent, you see. And this is important. It's the pattern of all of Revelation. It's a pattern of all God's redemptive history. It begins historically. It has a pattern. It has an order. It's instantaneous. And in the end, it's the same. And it's the inversion of it. We're not going to have to wait billions of years for a new heavens and new earth. If it really took millions or billions of years to create the first heavens and earth, how long will we have to wait for the new heavens and earth after the old is destroyed? Man, we could be sitting out there an awful long time and nothing. Right? If God created the second instantaneously, why not the first? Now, putting in question the doctrine of first things, or protology, endangers the doctrine of last things, eschatology. That's basically what I'm saying. Uncertainty about the beginning of all things results in uncertainty about the end of all things. How can we get our end times theology right if we can't even get the first times theology right? The denial of biblical creation is a denial of the Creator. I think everyone says that, basically. That's just how they do they define biblical creation. The denial of the Creator is inexcusable. We're told that very clearly several times. In fact, I think three separate times in Romans chapter 1. Denial of biblical creation exchanges God's truth for man's lie. Denial of biblical creation results in greater depravity and immorality due to the rejection of the Creator's authority and of his inerrant revelation. If God didn't create the heavens and the earth, if he's not the Creator, then why do I have to obey him? And quite honestly, there are liberal critics out there who purposely have denied that God created the heavens and the earth because they want to get rid of the authority of God in their lives. They want to find a way to destroy even the law of God so that they're free to live according to their own laws and their own rules. Maybe tomorrow I'll share with you a quote from a very famous theologian who said it exactly that way. You'll be surprised. There's a conflict in the order of Genesis and the order of the theory of evolution. Genesis says that the earth and light were there before the sun, moon, and stars, if I'm correct in the way I've interpreted. And I grant that, you know, there are perhaps other ways to interpret that. So this point by itself, what I'm saying here doesn't rise and fall on this point. But if I'm correct, then this is the order where evolution says the sun, moon, and stars were there before the earth was created, before the earth came to be. Genesis says there was light before there was the sun. Evolution says there had to be sun before light. Genesis says there were seas before there were dry land. Evolution says there was dry land before seas. Genesis says there were plants before there was a sun. Evolution says there was sun before plants. Genesis says there were fruit trees before the other plants. Evolution says there were plants before fruit trees. Genesis says there are trees before there are land animals, but evolution says there were land animals before there were trees. You have Genesis saying there were flowering plants before there were insects, but you have evolution saying there were insects before there were flowering plants. You have Genesis saying there were land plants before marine creatures, but evolution says there were marine creatures before the land plants. You have Genesis saying there were birds before there were dinosaurs or reptiles, but you have evolution saying there were dinosaurs and reptiles before birds. In fact, the birds came from the reptiles, from the dinosaurs. Genesis says there were sea monsters before land animals. Evolution says there were land animals before sea monsters. You have Genesis saying man is before the thorns and the thistles. You have evolution saying thorns and thistles existed before man. You have Genesis saying man was before death, and you have evolution saying death before man. You see, it's not that you just have a few little tweaks here to bring into order and agreement Genesis 1 and the theory of evolution. At every possible point, there is conflict, there is difference. The order is not the same at all. So we can't just say that all we need to do is rearrange Genesis 1 slightly or evolution slightly and we have harmony. It doesn't work that way. It boils down to one or the other. And that's sometimes hard for people to understand. But it is that very different. And I'm not even talking about the matter of worldview, the matter of supernatural, the matter of miracle, the matter of the existence of God, that also is involved in all of that. And the naturalism and the secular humanism that is involved. We're not even there yet. We're just talking about the plain nature of the two as they're described to us. The conclusion is, without a historical temporal creation, there's no hope for a historical temporal restoration. The alternative, secular historical science, changes. Scripture does not change. It remains the same. God gave his revelation, expects all men and all time. It's not that suddenly, in the 19th and 20th centuries, we've suddenly become so smart that finally we can understand the Word of God, and no one in all the centuries before and millennia before could understand it. Would God really give a word to his people that they could not understand until 2,000 years after Christ? What about the sufficiency of Scripture? What about the clarity of Scripture? What about the purpose of God? How about God communicating with man? Is God so unable and incapable of communication that he has purposely given a revelation that he doesn't count on anyone properly understanding until modern science finally reaches their conclusions? Or is it rather that he expects us to believe what he said and take that as authority and realize that science is in process? And that if it continues to process, especially if it continues on objective standards, it might one day get closer and closer and eventually even agree with what the Bible says. We're too much like Augustine again. We fear the science, forgetting that it changes and that the Word of God does not change. Our Creator remains the same yesterday and forever. Who witnessed the origin of all things? The scientist says, well, you believe these things. It's a matter of faith to you. But wait a minute. Are you telling me you were there? Could you replicate creation in the laboratory? Oh, no, no. Well, then why do you believe what you believe? And ultimately, they have to admit it's by faith. Richard Leakey, son of Louis Leakey, the great anthropologist, in the Olduvai Gorge in Kenya in Africa, discovering ancient man and the fossils of man there, believing thoroughly the theory of evolution, biological evolution. In his book, Origins, Richard Leakey wrote these words on the same page as a chart showing the history, the evolutionary history of the horse. He says, "We accept the evolutionary history of the horse by faith because we do not have the evidence." Wow. You see, when it comes to origins, no one was there. No one was witness. So we all approach it as a matter of faith. So what is your faith and why do you have your faith? It is a matter of faith. There is no other way. You say, oh, but wait a minute, we have forensic science. We have circumstantial evidence we can rely upon. It's not direct evidence, but circumstantial evidence can convict as well as direct evidence. Yes, you're right. So what is your circumstantial evidence? Well, let's take the circumstantial evidence that Stephen Hawking couldn't explain. How did the Big Bang reach such a static equilibrium without self-destruction? Explain that to me. That's circumstantial evidence. How does it contribute to your view of the beginning of all things? Like Stephen Hawking, who has to say, I don't understand. I think we're going to have to say the same. So really, it boils down again to a matter of faith. It's not a matter of faith contrary to science. It's a matter of faith versus faith. It's a matter of one worldview against another worldview. Science, objective science, does not take sides in religious matters or spiritual things. A Christian can be just as good a scientist as a non-Christian. And yet, the non-Christian scientific world, hearing that a Christian is a scientist and believes in the biblical record of creation and has been a scientific editor for Scientific American for 20-some years, fires him. And many other things happen too. Look at the film Expelled, and you see the history. Why are some scientists, I'm saying some scientists, not science, they're making a distinction. The majority of scientists believe in the theory of evolution. Science itself has not yet proven the theory, has not been able to move it to the category of fact or law. Let's not accuse science of the wrong. It is the interpreters of the evidence that are in the wrong. The same as a misinterpretation of Scripture is not the fault of Scripture, it's the fault of the interpreter. It's my fault if I misinterpret Scripture, not Scripture's fault. It's the scientist's fault for misinterpreting evidence, not science's fault. Science is not an enemy. God created us to be scientists, to make those observations. He created the most perfect platform for us to make it. It's His desire. We are to ask the animals. We are to ask the earth. We're to listen to them. God speaks to us from His creation. It's not the equivalent. It doesn't bring salvation. Salvation comes only through the written word. But it is something that we need to pay attention to. So let's be careful also how we speak about the conflict. My conflict is with some scientists and their interpretations of the evidence. Not with science. Not with science. Science is a proper tool that Christians need to be involved in and use too. So we have to be careful, and we have to admit, when it comes to origins, no one was here. So for everyone, the scientist and the Christian alike, we are both approaching this from a matter of faith. When we affirm biblical creationism, we propose the plain sense, the rest of Scripture, as well as the beginning of Scripture. We provide foundational truths for basic Christian doctrine, and we preserve the salvific focus of the Christian faith. Only the Creator can ultimately save and restore. That doesn't mean, again, I'm not saying that it's a matter of salvation whether you believe God created the earth in a literal or normal 6 days. What I'm saying is what we believe about creation definitely has an impact of what we believe about salvation and who our Savior is. It doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation. It doesn't mean that we end up with such a skewed view that there's no possibility of being saved. It's just that it has some impact, and we have to work through those. We have to pray our way through them. We have to read the scriptures through until we resolve what appear to be inconsistencies. That's all. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm asking. Modern science mocks the science by which Augustine felt threatened. What will the science be 200 years from now? Will the scientists 200 years from now be mocking the science that is we're accepting today as perhaps evidence against what we believe about Genesis 1? Is Francis Collins right? It'll finally be proved in 100 years? Or what if it isn't? Do we give up the scriptures in the meantime for something that's unproven?